Good morning. Good morning. I want to thank those of you that have prayed for me. I haven't asked for more prayer, I don't think, for a message than in this one. Had some rough waters that required the prayer, and I guess I shouldn't be surprised at the very things that are being exhorted in this text today were the very things I was having trouble applying. So I'm very grateful. As soon as I started asking for prayer, everything completely turned around. And at the end of last week was one of the best ends of weeks I've had in a long time, so I appreciate that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. We'll pray in a few minutes. But some introductory comments. Today we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. And about this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I don't know about you, but for years earlier in my Christian life, I kind of felt as if Paul was overstating things a little bit with that. Is this hyperbole? Is this an overstatement? I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's so many things we could know. There's so many things even in the scriptures that talk about varied topics. It turns out we need God's help to understand what Paul was really saying. And as I was praying about this text, I was asking, for some reason I found myself asking both the Father and the Son for wisdom. And as I did, I only had one response, and that one response was to feel really, 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 really small. And I understood the words of Isaac Watts' hymn that we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, I Pour Contempt on All My Pride." But one point of emphasis struck me as I was thinking about seeing the cross accurately and having that mindset that we should know nothing but him and him crucified, is the importance of eyes to see. In Acts 13:27, it says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," now listen to this, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets." What does that mean? They didn't understand the scriptures, "which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them." In other words, they fulfilled the utterances of the prophets about Jesus because they didn't understand them. "Fulfilled them by condemning him." Without eyes to see, you end up on the wrong side of things without even knowing it. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, listen to the wisdom that we need from God. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." That's for us, the church. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for had they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Seeing is critical. In fact, every spiritual advancement begins with seeing. And it is God who gives us the ability to obtain wisdom. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1:17 said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. R.W. Glenn, quoting someone else, I could not find who actually said this in one of his sermons. "He gives us eyes, and it is afterward that we can see. He gives us a mouth to praise him, and afterward we sing songs. He gives life, and then we walk away from the tomb, and not a moment before. We do not see and then get eyes for a reward. We do not hear and then receive the gift of ears." But I want to build confidence and faith as we go to pray to ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that he will hear us. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so we can ask in confidence right now that God would open our eyes, and let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, I beg that you would open all of our eyes, including mine, to see the cross and to see Jesus more clearly than we've ever seen him before. Lord, it is all grace, and we call to you now, and we ask you to open our eyes, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:17, that we may get the spirit of wisdom, that we may know you and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and read John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. I'm reading from the ESV, but I'm going to defer to the King James a couple times, or at least once, in the text today, because it seems to me, as I look at some resources in the Greek, that there's actually a verse that the King James seems to do a better job. But here we go, John 19:16 through 30. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I'm going to make sure I'm following here. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You may be seated. So this verse, what does it mean? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 16, he was delivered over to be crucified to the place of the skull called Golgotha. In Latin, the word is Calvaria, and it means skull, from which we get Calvary. And this is prophecy number one of a slew of prophecies about Jesus. Jesus prophesied about his own death in John 3:14. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If the Jews had been the ones to put him to death, he would not have been lifted up. He would have been down, and he would have been stoned. And so the fact that this was ordained to be a Roman crucifixion, a Roman punishment, fulfilled the prophecy that he would be lifted up. Without sparing some of the details that I read, which are absolutely horrific. The cross was so torturous that Roman citizens could only be crucified by decree of the emperor. You can't move, and the open wounds from the lashes, the flies, fly around and sometimes bore inside them. The word excruciating means out of the cross. Verse 18, there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And this is prophecy number two in this text. It says in Isaiah 53:12, which describes with such clarity the crucifixion of Jesus and what it meant for the forgiveness of our sins. I've heard it said that if you read it to an unbelieving Jewish person, they think you're reading from the New Testament. And in there it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. In this text we see he was crucified with two others, actually numbering who he was crucified with. But what about Jesus? These two others had the charge of robbery above their head from Mark 15:27. We know this. But what is above Jesus' head? It's Pilate's inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews saw this, and it was in three languages. And the chief priests were quite upset at this. They were frustrated. And they told him, "Don't write that. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews." And here Pilate unwittingly acts as a prophet for the king that he executes. But the juxtaposition of King of the Jews above the scene of Christ on the cross being crucified, which we'll describe a little bit more in a minute, that juxtaposition of those two things was just too much for the Jews, and they were mocked by it. They knew that the truth that says in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree." And so this was just filled with revenge from Pilate to them. But it says in verse 23, let's get a clearer picture of what's on the cross by looking at verse 23. "When the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic." The soldiers had his clothes, and there were four of them we see here. But there was one piece of clothing that stands out that John wants to point us to, and that's his tunic. And we have two facts about this tunic that we want to know. The first fact is we know from history that this particular word, we know that this particular piece of clothing was worn next to the skin. And the fact that the soldiers had this implies what? Jesus was naked. R.C. Sproul says that when people come into his church and they see the artwork, and they see the covering, just this bare covering over Jesus, people will come up to him afterwards and they'll complain about the artwork. "This is too unseemly." And he'll have to remind them that this is just done out of respect, that it was worse than this. And I have to tell you, as I thought about this, I never appreciated the humility of Christ and his love for us more than as I meditated on this fact. The Son of God that made the universe, if you think about the stars and just the galaxies and so forth, would allow himself to be nailed on a cross is one thing. But to hang there naked put me over the edge. And then, with a sarcastic, mocking sign above his head, that made the Jews cringe and the Romans laugh. It says in Hebrews 12 that on the cross he despised the shame, and it brought whole new meaning to me of just the shame that he was experiencing. In Revelation 3, it talks about the shame of nakedness. But what is the significance of nakedness on the cross? There's a fancy theological term. We'll say it for those of you who maybe are so inclined. I'm afraid to say it, kind of, because it sometimes sends myself and other people off into, "Oh, why do they have all these terms for this stuff?" But federal headship. Federal headship is the idea that in the case of Adam, he was the federal head of mankind. He was the representative, in other words, of mankind. And in him, he represented us when he fell and sinned in the garden. It's as if we were in Adam when he sinned. And likewise, Jesus is our federal head in salvation. He represented his people on the cross. And the nakedness of Jesus on the cross emphasizes how much, to the nth degree, he stood there in Adam's place and in our place. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, that's you and me, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Here we see this concept of the representative. Another one in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that was Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You see that our standing before God is completely based on a representation. Adam or Christ. But why does this theme of nakedness on the cross remind us of Adam? You'll remember in Genesis 2:25, one of the first things it says about Adam and Eve, it says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But then it says, Satan tempted them to eat, and he says, God knows if you eat this, your eyes will be opened. And they took the bait, their eyes were open in verse 7 of chapter 3, and the very first thing it says, after their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. In every effort of our own to try to make ourselves right before God, whether before we become a Christian and even after we become a Christian, is akin to sewing fig leaves, trying to cover the sin and our nakedness. So then what happened? He sews fig leaves, and they cover themselves, but then God comes near, holiness comes near, and what does Adam say? "I heard the sound of you in the garden." Remember, this is after he put the fig leaves on. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." We know deep down in our hearts, if we divide our faith between Christ and our own works, there is no real peace when holiness approaches. And when of all times does holiness approach? If it hasn't approached us before in some way, but in the aspect and thinking about death. And as we get closer and closer to that time, we need to settle this issue. Fig leaves or Christ? Jesus being naked on the cross was punished in our place. What happened after Adam realized he was still naked, even in his own effort? In Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." That is the way the spiritual life flows. God granted them this clothing, this temporary clothing that would suffice for a time, but there would be a future clothing, which we all need. And from Genesis to Revelation, Revelation 19, the marriage of not the king, but the Lamb. The focus is still on the sacrifice for our sin. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And it says in verse 8, and this is where I'm going to read the King James, because it appears to be closest to the Greek. "And to her was granted," don't miss that. If you're looking at it in your Bible, underline it. It's also in the ESV. "And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Our righteousness within which we are clothed is granted to us in the same way that the skins from the sacrifice in Genesis were granted to Adam and to Eve. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. Detail number two about this tunic. The end of 23, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so the four said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The reason these unbelievers fulfilled this prophecy from Psalm 22:18, which describes a crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion in particular, written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he actually died, was due to a seemingly insignificant detail of this particular piece of clothing. This clothing was made with such extraordinary craftsmanship that the soldiers didn't want to ruin it by tearing it to pieces. But the implication of this text is this. Had Jesus put on a different tunic this morning, that morning, they would have divided it by the seams and not cast lots. So I want to show, just to think about the intricacies of everything that had to happen just to fill this one particular prophecy. And this is a picture of people looking at what some people think is the tunic of Jesus. I have my doubts about these kinds of things, but nonetheless, I put it up there for reminding us of what we're looking at. These are all the things that had to be true. The tunic maker, there had to be a tunic maker of a seamless garment in town, somewhere. He had to be, Jesus, it had to be gifted to him, or he had to purchase it in some way. He had to put it on that particular day, not some different one. There had to be four people and five articles of clothing. Four people, all four of them, had to agree to the same way of determining who would get it. That way had to be that they would cast lots. And then that scene, with all this going on, that scene had to be noticed by John and written down so we would see that it was fulfilled. It's remarkable. Just this one little prophecy and all the uncontrolled circumstances seemingly that had to take place and fall into place. Now, where I work, I spend quite a bit of time in front of a piece of software that looks like this. Anybody know what this is? What? Microsoft Project. Microsoft Project exists because we're not God. And we can't remember all of the tasks that need to be done, let alone who's doing them, in what order, and what are the dependencies between them so that we can hit the finish date at the end. And what happens if somebody in the beginning of this thing or in the middle of this thing doesn't get their job done? What happens to the whole thing? There's a name for that. You recast the plan. You got to push that all out again. In just that one fulfillment of that one prophecy, you got all these different people, the tunic maker in the town and these people casting lots and so forth. That's like half this project plan. Multiply that times the 40, 50, how many ever, depending on how you count, prophecies about Jesus, and it is a remarkable, remarkable thing that this very year Jesus would be crucified. Do you realize, we don't have time to go into it, in Daniel 9, there is a prediction that Jesus would be crucified at this very time. The 70th week of Daniel, the 69 weeks of Daniel that lead up to that. Google Sir Robert Anderson, and you can find out more about that. In Psalm 22, where this prophecy comes from, I remember the first time I saw this, and I was just blown away as a young Christian. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet." This phrase, "a company of evildoers encircles me," there's a thing in John 19:29 we need to see. What they used to give Jesus the sour wine was a hyssop stem. And hyssop stems grow no more than 18 inches in length. What this means is, when Jesus was on the cross, he was not very high up. It's pretty low, like just about right here. And so to me, thinking about this to me, actually relatively new thought, that Jesus was naked on the cross, suffering as he did, and then this low, close to his mockers. You know, there was something about, there's something comfortable, not that Jesus could ever be comfortable in this situation, but there was no comfort even in the idea that there would be distance between him and them. Verse 24 at the end, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the mother, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus, now he's suffering now, incredibly, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, I tend to get very inward focused. And the amazing love of Christ to overcome his suffering and to care for his mother in this condition is amazing. But why John? Why pick John? Jesus' own brothers, according to John 7:5, weren't believers yet, for one thing. The other thing is, Jesus loved John, and John was standing next to Mary, so he was awfully close to his calling already when he was called to take care of Jesus' mother. And a point about calling is personal. You know, I think there are two forms of legalism. One form of legalism is the kind that says, here's all the things you can't do, but those things you can't do aren't in the scriptures. I know some people came from a church where you couldn't wear red for some reason. I still haven't quite figured that one out yet. But here's all the things you can't do. Then there's another subtle form of legalism is we're all called to love, but there's lots of ways to express love. And when there's a particular way of expressing love that isn't mandated amongst all Christians, but it happens to be maybe a calling for you or something you're passionate about, be careful how you encourage people toward that in such a way that it makes them feel like if they don't do that particular calling, they're falling short in some particular way. For example, Jesus called John to take care of his mom, not Peter. And Jesus called Peter to preach at Pentecost, not John. Is preaching right and good? It sure is. Is taking care of widows right and good? It sure is. My mom was called, I had to be careful how I worded this. My mom was called to live with us. She was not called to live with my sisters. And that's okay. Everybody understands that. And that's exactly how everybody feels it should be. Not everyone is called to certain living situations. And so when it says that his mom went to leave with John, we have to know that as Jesus looked at John and said, "Behold your mother," he knew, John knew he was called, and this was the most natural thing in the world for him to do. I think, too, of Brian Goodman. Brian Goodman is taking care of Terry as if Terry were his own father. It is extremely clear to me that Brian and not other people are called to do this particular thing. You know, when I went on a retreat with Brian, is Brian here?
Yeah.
Okay, good, I won't embarrass him. Oh, he's with Terry, okay, of course. He is like Radar O'Reilly. He will hand you something before you realize you need it. I was rummaging around for something in the dark, and he handed me this hat with three LEDs on the end of a light. I was just about to think, I should probably ask if he has a light, and here it was just coming over the bunk bed. Brian is uniquely equipped to that kind of ministry that he's doing. One other point. We look at John and we think, wow, how powerful that must have been to be in Jesus' presence and to see such a clear call as that. But I was reminded that when we serve others, we are always still in Jesus' presence. And I was looking at somebody across the room the other day, and I was thinking about the crucified Christ in the picture that we described. And then I looked at that person's face, and maybe this is just for me, and this may not strike anyone else, but as I put those two together and thought about the love of Jesus for that person's face, my love and empathy toward them really took it up a notch. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all what was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And this is when the sour wine on the hyssop branch was held to his mouth. A.W. Pink said this about this moment. Jesus had before him the whole truth of God. He reviewed in a moment the entire scope of messianic prediction. He remembered there was one prophetic scripture yet unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. What a proof was this that he was divinely superior to all circumstances. But when Jesus had received the sour wine in verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. That word, "it is finished," is teleo. And the notion of this word is a goal complete. Not, "I am finished." It is finished. All the tasks have been completed, and the end date is hit right on time. 2 Corinthians 5:21 has been called the great exchange. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologically, this is referred to, if you're prone to these kinds of things, double imputation. The sin, our sin, was imputed onto Christ, and Christ was punished in our place by the Father as if we were hanging there. And all the righteousness of Christ became to us and were imputed to us who trust in him. The great exchange. He finished everything that was necessary to inaugurate the new covenant, within which we read in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering," now this is the best phrase to me in all of Scripture, "for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Can you get a hold of that? By one offering, he has perfected for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. Passive voice, what does that mean? God is sanctifying us. Day by day, he's pulling away the real sins in our lives as we move closer and closer and closer to Christ-likeness. Sometimes it's two steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps back. The pace, as Paul Sapp used to say, who was a pastor here, is sometimes appears to be glacial. And when you're struggling, it really feels like you're going backwards, but we must believe, as I've seen over and over, when you're struggling, you're really about ready to be shot like a rocket forward after that. And after verse 14, it talks about the covenant that God will make with us. And when it says it is finished, it means that this covenant can now be put into effect. And this covenant includes two things: perfection forever, Christ's righteousness given to us, And then the Holy Spirit put in us, inspiring us to fear Him so that we will never turn away from Him, and moving us day by day to obey His decrees and His laws. Not perfectly. And then it says He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And you hear in that what Jesus said, that no one takes my life from me. I give it up on my own accord. So now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. We want to look at the context and what Paul said, I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the answer to why that is not an overstatement is in chapter 1, verse 30. And if I have put you to sleep, now is the time to wake up. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is the most astounding verse I've found in the last 5 years in the scriptures. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us four things: wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He became to us. Jesus became to us. It's as if we are these things. Jesus became to us. Now, there's a chronological order here. Wisdom from God. What's the first thing we need to see in order to see the cross and what it means? We need eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus became to us wisdom from God. He is responsible for giving us the wisdom that we need to see the cross. Number two, what did He become? He became to us righteousness. What's the next thing that happens after we see and who He is? We are made perfect forever. At that moment, we are justified and made perfect forever. What's the next thing that happens after that moment? Jesus is our sanctification. That's the third thing in this verse. Jesus becomes for us the guiding God who guides us through everyday life as we become more and more and more holy. He is making us holy. Number three, the sanctification. And then finally, what's the last thing He brings us to? Jesus is our redemption. The redemption of our bodies back to Him, restored completely. Isn't that remarkable? You know, these are things that you just skim by. Or I did for years and years and years. Verse 31. So that, because Jesus is our wisdom, He opened our eyes. Because He's our righteousness, He made us completely righteous in Him. Because He's our sanctification, He is our whole Christian life now. And He is our redemption. Because of that, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because He is everything to us. There's nothing to boast about if Christ is our wisdom that gave us eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear. There's nothing to boast about if He is our righteousness and we are not. There's nothing to boast about if He is our sanctification. Romans 15:18, Paul said this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed. And there's nothing to boast about if our reunited in our bodies back to Him is based on Jesus, our redemption. Jesus is truly the author and the perfecter of our faith, beginning to end. And now by God's grace, I pray we understand that we decided that to decide to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified makes complete sense. It's not just the beginning of our Christian life. I used to read that and think, oh, that's where you start, but then you got all this stuff you need to do. I don't know how many years I thought that. It's all Christ from beginning to end. In the winter of 1892, David will be proud of me, I'm reading a biography. I am. I told him I never read a secular biography in my life, and he just, wow, you should have seen him. I could have knocked him over with a feather. I should never have admitted that. But. In the winter of 1892, greater than 100,000 people in a two-mile-long funeral procession in England said goodbye to the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon. And one of his biographers said that 1 Corinthians 2:2 is true of him. If you look at any of his sermons, the cross is front and center. His path to there started this way. I was miserable. I could do scarcely anything. Been there? My heart was broken to pieces. 6 months did I pray agonizingly with all my heart, and never had an answer. Have you ever prayed for 6 months and never had an answer? And he went from church to church to church to church to church to church to church, looking for wisdom from God. And that piece of wisdom he wanted to know was, and he went to a lot of good churches, how can he have his sins forgiven? One morning, because of a snowstorm, he was headed down toward this supposed good church. Because of a snowstorm, he ducked into this one that he didn't want to go to because he'd heard that they're too loud and it makes people head hurt to go there. But he said he didn't care if it made his head hurt. He was going in there anyway. And unlike the 100,000 people at his funeral, there were 12 people there, approximately. And the regular preacher was snowed in, so he couldn't get there, so there was a layman there. And the text was this, "Look unto me and be ye saved." All the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon says he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There I was, I thought, there's a glimpse of hope for me in that text. It says, "Look." Now, this is what the preacher said. I'm going to do my best to do an... I can't do an Essex, but... "Now, looking don't take great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look." It's before inflation. "Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Then he looked," this is Spurgeon now, "then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable. And you'll always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. If you don't obey my text, if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation," he says. "I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away." That's what it means for Jesus to be your wisdom and to open your eyes. There's a subtle thing that can ruin our assurance of salvation. And it is this. We're called to have faith in Christ. We are not called to have faith in our faith in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 will correct that like no other verse. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Here's how Spurgeon put it. The prince of speechers. That's why I'm not the prince of preachers. How many there are among God's people who say, "I know that Christ died for sinners, but I don't get any comfort from it because I don't feel as if I were saved." Listen to what he says about that. That is self-righteousness in a very deceitful shape. You will not be saved by feeling that Christ died for you, but by his dying for you. The Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. Spurgeon's biographer said the news of his homegoing flashed around the world. On Monday, the newspapers featured but one story. Can you imagine? One story? Death of Spurgeon. And it was difficult that day to secure a newspaper. The demand was so great, he said. One newspaper said you might have searched London and not have found three women who did not wear black on the street that day. And as the casket was lowered into the grave, there was a Bible laying on top. And it was open at the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Let's pray. Lord, keep us from deception that mixes, synergizes our faith, divides it from something of ourselves plus Christ to just Christ, beginning to end, from seeing to salvation to being declared righteous forever to our Christian life until we die, until our final redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.